Mythologies throughout time have come up with a character called the Corn King. And in these stories, the Corn King always dies with the winter and rises again with the spring. So in these ancient stories, the Corn King is usually an agricultural deity of some sort, like Dionysus from Greece or Osiris from Rome. And they die in the spring, in the winter, they sacrifice their life for someone with the hope that they will rise again in colorful exuberance and bring the spring with them. And this cycle continuously happens over and over. And an author called C.S. Lewis, who wrote books called The Chronicles of Narnia, he originally thought that the figure of Jesus was just another corn king, a myth. He died, he rose again, just thought it was a legend or something, a figure just cleverly concocted by his disciples to make sense of their idea of reality for the world. But his friend, J.R.R. Tolkien, he just wrote a little book called The Lord of the Rings. You may not have heard of that. He said to him, well, what if Jesus, the historical figure of Jesus, is actually the one that all these ancient stories that have characters like the Corn King who envision somebody who died and rose again, what if Jesus is the one that all those stories are longing for, are foreshadowing and anticipating? And in the person of Jesus, you have an historical figure in our objective world that actually is the point in which story and longing meet and finds an actual truth in. And so C.S. Lewis thought about that. What if Jesus was not just a story, but a real king who actually died to take our winters and give us spring for real? What would that mean? Now, you might be coming in here this morning with all kinds of ideas about Jesus. He's a titanic force in history. He's unavoidable. You have to have an opinion about him, right? What do you think about Jesus? Maybe you think he's a real person, but does his death mean anything to you? I mean, that's what we're doing here, right? Does his death mean anything to you? Did it achieve anything for you? Did it achieve anything for the world? You know, I wrestled with that. And Jesus as a person, as a real figure, makes sense to me up here completely, intellectually. But I've also encountered the reality of Jesus here for real. And I hope that you might be able to experience him in the same way this morning together. And the question I want to ask for us today is Jesus the real Corn King, right? The real king who actually died and rose again? Because if that's true, then there has to be a winter. There has to be a winter. And you don't have to look too far to kind of get that metaphor when it comes to our world. We live in a fractured world. We live in what can feel like an endless winter where there's a moral coldness, a moral chill going on. Societies are at each other. There's a systemic problem with how humans interact with one another. Even nature itself, as we saw last year, and it's still going, nature is groaning with pandemics and earthquakes and eruptions. And you might be coming in here this morning and feeling the effects of just what it's like to live in a world that can be really hard. But more so, not just like around us, you could say there's a winter, but also in me. If I'm honest with myself and I look within me, there's a coldness. There's a coldness in my heart. you might experience that too. A stone-cold hardness to other people, sure, but definitely to God. A stone-cold hardness to God. Now, the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, he once had a stone-cold heart. A stone-cold heart to God, a stone-cold heart to other people. He had a habit of killing Christians. But then he had a confrontation with the risen Jesus, and he realized that Jesus was actually the realest thing imaginable. And so he actually went out to try to describe why people have such a stone-cold heart in them to God. And it was quite simple for him when he wrote his letter to the Romans. He said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, that's not a very nice thing to say to someone, that you're falling short or that you've got an ice-cold heart. But I think of it as just describing something that I think we all know to be true if we just look a bit more honestly in ourselves and in the world around us. What Paul means when he says that is, like, morally speaking, God is up here, as far as the farthest star from us. He's perfect, without blemish. He doesn't have an ulterior motive. He has no intent to harm. He is not dirty. He will never withdraw. He will never abuse. He's just perfection. And we're down here, and we can never reach those standards of God's moral perfection. So inevitably, we're going to fall short. And whenever that happens, that's sin. And that dynamic, that we're so far removed from God, that causes that cold-heartedness in us, a numbness towards God. And that's a problem, because this cold-heartedness is spread and seeped throughout our entire world. A lot of cold-hearted people interacting with one another, and that spread out like a winter of sin that we're stuck in. You're in it, I'm in it, we're contributors to it. So enter the Corn King, the real King, Jesus. Now, Jesus was once recorded as saying a couple of days before he died, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." He's saying, I had to die to heal this cold world. I had to die to bring life, to bring spring out of the winters that we all experience, to bring a harvest of life, to produce tenfold life. And it was on that cross that that all happened. He died to take our winters upon himself, to give us spring. And more specifically, he died to end our winter of confusion. Paul wrote in Romans again, "There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace." Now, I think we all know that we live in like a melting pot of confusion about who we are as a society at the moment. People are asking us all the time, what's your race? What's your sexual orientation? What's your gender? What's your political affiliation? What do you stand for? Because you've got to stand for something. And we're being told who we're supposed to be. And like, society is just whacking labels on our head and saying, you better be this. And it's not creating more clarity for us. It's creating so much confusion. Think about the polarization that's going on at the moment in our world. Because who we think we are seems to change like the wind. And we're all just looking for something that's rock solid. But Jesus, when he died on the cross, He knew he was dying to give us all a chance to rise above the confusion about who we are. That's what he was doing. Because Jesus represented all of humanity when he died on the cross. Every race, every gender, every affiliation. He had in his mind like a Brazilian kid playing on the street in Rio de Janeiro, as much as he had in his mind as Islamic extremists, as much as he had in his mind a female doctor or a white male CEO. All. He represented all of humanity on the cross. And ultimately, if you believe in Jesus as not just the myth, but as the King, as the real one who died and rose again, then you are gifted a new identity, a brand new identity. You are welcomed into a new family, a family where you'll never be ostracized, where you'll never not belong, you'll never be kicked out, and it lasts for all of eternity. And that new identity, as part of this new family, as connected to Jesus, it trumps every other label that you're given or that you think you are. It trumps your race. It trumps your gender. It trumps orientation. It trumps affiliation. It trumps it all. Amen. So you realize, who am I? I'm in Jesus. I'm in union with Jesus, and that's it. That won't ever change. So technically, Christians should be the least confused people. It doesn't always happen because we forget this. But that's what happened on the cross. Jesus died to end the winter of confusion. He also died to end the winter of worthlessness. Paul wrote again, "And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." And we know that word redemption. Redemption has to do with your worth. Your worth. If we estimate something to be worthy enough, worth enough, then we're naturally going to sacrifice what we have in order to have it, in order to protect it at all costs. The greater the worth of an object, the more you're willing to give up for it. That's why people will like give up everything they have to buy like a share in GameSpot, or give up everything they have to buy a one-bedroom studio shack in Cronulla for $2 million. That's what we do, right? But some things are too precious to even have an estimate of a cost. They're priceless. I think about my newborn son. I've only known him for 7 weeks, right? But I'm bound to him. And already in that 7-week period, he's priceless. And I would give my all for him. Some things are too valuable. Now, you may have grown up being told that you're not worth much at all. Maybe that's just what you're used to thinking. You can't think past that. Or maybe you're caught up in our culture of comparison, where you're like, well, I don't have that salary. I don't look like her. I don't live in that area. But all of that stuff is just so superficial. It's so surface. Because on the cross, again, we behold God's estimate of our worth. See, God looks at you, and not just at like your social media feed, what you're trying to present to the rest of the world, but he sees past that. He sees straight through you, straight into your most private thoughts and actions. He sees deeper into you than you can see in yourself. He sees it all the muck, the good things, but also all the muck and garbage. And he weighs it all up and he goes, okay, I've seen you, and I've estimated your worth. And this is what I'm willing to pay for it. My life. all of me. And that's not just any life. We're talking about the one who formed the universe with a trillion galaxies, the one who breathed those galaxies into being, the one who is infinitely more powerful and majestic than we can't comprehend it. All of that enormity, this enormous, brilliantly powerful being looks at you and goes, "You're worth my life." And that's what was happening on the cross. God in human form pouring himself out because you're worth it. So he died to end our winter of confusion, the winter of worthlessness, and he died to end the winter of regret. Paul says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. Now, I don't want to get too theological or sound too clever, but though that word up there where it says sacrifice of atonement, in the original language that Paul wrote in, that's one word, and it holds together two very important concepts when it comes to what happened on the cross. And the first concept is called expiation. Now that's just I sound very clever using that word, but that's just a very clever way of saying all my sin, which causes this stone cold heartedness towards God, every wrong thought, act, everything that kind of keeps you up at night, everything that you're ashamed of that feels like it's just encroaching on you and strangling you and you can't get rid of it, it's that regret, all of that was transferred mysteriously onto Jesus as he suffered and died. And not just everything that you have done, but everything that you will do in the future was also transferred onto Jesus as he died. Now, that can be really hard to kind of grasp. I struggle to grasp that. I was reading a book, a beautiful book called Wise Blood by an author called Flannery O'Connor. And in this book, there's a main character who he commits a murder early on in his life and nobody knows about it. And so his whole life, he starts to get consumed by this torturous regret, the shame of it, the guilt of it, and he can't escape it. It starts suffocating him until it gets to the end of the story and there's this scene where this main character is putting on his shoes in the morning. But before he puts his foot in, he fills his shoes with glass and sharp rocks. And somebody asks him why he does that, and he says, "To pay. I'm paying." He did it so that every step he took in his day was a reminder of the things that he had done. And he was just imposing this penance upon himself. Now we do that, not in the same graphic way, but we do it. We torture ourselves for the things that we've done in our past. And we get stuck in these cycles of shame because of it. But Jesus sets us free from that. Amen. He died to take the worst evils of humanity upon himself, to eliminate it forever. So everything, every failure that you have experienced in life, doesn't matter what it is, it can never be recalled in God's mind because of what Jesus has done. And everything that you will do, never recalled in God's mind. There's no penance to be made now. There's no regret to be strangled by. It's just done. But in this Greek word, there's another idea called propitiation. And this has to do with Jesus dying to end the winter of wrath. Propitiation just means God's justice. Now people do accuse God of not being very just. And, you know, usually because of the suffering in the world, and that's an important wrestle to have. But I see the cross as the epitome of God's justice, the pinnacle of it. Because our cold-heartedness towards God, our distance from Him, it's also a choice. We're choosing to use anyone and anything we can to set ourselves up as these like mini gods of our lives, to rule on these mini thrones around the universe that we think revolves around us. And when we do that, we're choosing not to involve our Maker in any way. So the stone cold hardness that we have is a choice that we make. And to a God who not only crafted us intimately in the womb, who loves us, but also to this incredibly powerful God, that's unjust. Because He's a God of perfect justice. And it's not only unjust, it's heartbreaking to Him. It breaks His heart over and over. So there has to be repercussion for this, for God to still be a God of justice, for there to be justice in the universe. And that's what we mean by God's wrath. His wrath is His right justice. And we are all deserving of that. And we all had that coming. The moment that you breathe your last breath in this life, that wrath was coming for us. But He's a God of mercy as well. And again, because of your infinite worth to Him, your infinite value, you're bound to Him, He's bound to you, He became Jesus. And Jesus, we've heard this said over and over again in the service, was perfect, innocent. But what He did was He decided to take the force of His own wrath upon Himself so that you don't have to. Every last drop of it, every icy cold bit of it, every just horrible loneliness of it, the agony of it, He took every part of it on Himself so that you don't have to. That's what happened on the cross. Jesus died with our winters to give us spring. And what's spring? Instead of being confused about who you are, you get assurance about who you are. Instead of feeling worthless, you know you have infinite worth. Instead of being crippled by regret, you get freedom. Instead of being an object of God's wrath, you get peace. That's the spring. And C.S. Lewis, when he realized this, that Jesus could truly be someone in history who died and rose again and did all these incredible, amazing things on the cross for real, then it changed everything for him forever. And he wrote about it. He said, "When I realized this, I felt as if I were a man of snow at long last beginning to melt. And the melting was starting in my back, drip, drip, and presently trickle, trickle. I rather disliked the feeling." It wasn't even a nice feeling for him. But that's him describing his heart of icy coldness towards God melting. Drip, drip. And slowly it turned to a heart of flesh, a living heart for God. And it makes sense that C.S. Lewis later used all this winter imagery in the Chronicles of Narnia, and he just magnified it to describe the kingdom of Narnia under the White Witch's spell. But whenever Aslan the lion appears in those stories, who symbolizes Jesus, the snow begins to melt. What he's saying is it's like the winter in our hearts gives way to a springtime of faith when we encounter the real Jesus. But that can be hard. It's a hard process. It's a hard wrestle. It's not necessarily very easy to accept this. I saw a clip from world-famous psychologist Jordan Peterson. And it was part of a long interview. But there's a little snippet I want to show you where he's starting to wrestle with the person of Jesus. He's not a Christian, but he's starting to wrestle with Jesus. And it's like the snow's beginning to melt. Let's have a look.
Difference, and C.S. Lewis pointed this out as well, the difference between those mythological gods and Christ was that there's a representation of, there's a historical representation of his existence as well. Now, you can debate whether or not that's genuine. You can debate about whether or not he actually lived and whether there's credible objective evidence for that, but it doesn't matter in some sense because this, well, it does, but there's a sense in which it doesn't matter because there's still a historical story. And so what you have in the figure of Christ is an actual person who actually lived plus a myth. And in some sense, Christ is the union of those two things. The problem is I probably believe that, but I don't know. Okay. I'm amazed at my own belief and I don't understand it. Like, because I've seen, sometimes the objective world and the narrative world touch. You know, that's Jungian synchronicity. Yeah. And I've seen that many times in my own life. And so in some sense, I believe it's undeniable. You know, we have a narrative sense of the world. For me, that's been the world of morality. That's the world that tells us how to act. It's real. Like, we treat it like it's real. It's not the objective world. But the narrative and the objective world touch. And the ultimate example of that, in principle, is supposed to be Christ. But I don't know what to... that seems to me oddly plausible.
Yeah.
But I still don't know what to make of it. It's too... partly because it's too terrifying a reality to fully believe. I don't even know what would happen to you if you fully believed it.
If this Jesus is not just another mythological figure, but if in his life and in his death, so much of God is held, then that can be a truly amazing thing, but also truly terrifying if you actually consider the ramifications for that in your own life. It's a real wrestle. But according to Paul, you've got all the amazement of it, you've got all the terror of it, but he says all it takes when it comes down to it is just a simple step of faith. It just takes a step of faith, a step out into the darkness of the unknown, a simple step of faith in trusting that this all could be true. That Jesus might have something incredible in store for your life. That's why Paul says this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Everything that happened on that cross that we've talked about is available for you if you believe. Just a step of faith. So we're going to take communion together now. You'll see on your seats you've got this little cup. I just want us to rip it off now so that you got the bread in one hand and your juice in the other hand. Now, if all this takes is a step of faith, I know through me that God is looking for faith. Particularly today, He is looking for faith as people everywhere come around the cross and consider what it means in their life and in our world. Today He is looking for faith, and He sees you. He sees you, and He is waiting, He is longing for a step of faith. That's it. That's all. To put some trust in this person of Jesus. You see, the wafer, the bread, this symbolizes in the Christian tradition, it symbolizes Jesus' body. The body of God become flesh, broken for us on the cross. And the juice symbolizes Jesus' blood, His life force poured out for us. And when you look at these symbols, because of what they represent, you don't have to be confused anymore. In this incredibly confusing world, you don't have to feel worthless. You don't have to feel ashamed, burdened by incredible regret. And you don't have to worry about when you die having God's wrath upon you. Jesus took it all. And all He asks is just for faith to believe that. And for the Christians in this room, this is a moment for you, for your faith to be affirmed and renewed again. But if you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian this morning, right now is a moment between you and God. I'm telling you, this God is real. He has changed my life. This stuff is real. And it matters for you. So I'm going to give us a few moments in silence. And just say to God, I want to have faith. I want to take that step. Help me, God, in that step. I want to believe this. So this is His body broken for us. Let's take it together and remember Jesus. And this is His blood poured out for the forgiveness of our sins, so that we can have right union with God again. Let's drink together. Jesus, in these moments, we want to hear Your voice. If You're real, Lord, we just ask that You would speak to us. Move in our hearts, Lord. And for any of us who have reached out and just taken that's even the smallest incremental step of faith, Jesus, we just pray that You would come in power and show Yourself to be who You are, to be the real King. And Jesus, we also know that everything that You did on the cross, Lord, it actually is rendered useless unless You rose again. And so by faith, Lord, as we look to Sunday, we know that we believe that You rose from the dead. And so are seated at the right hand of God, and You have ushered in a brand new age of springtime. for all who believe in you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you think you might have made a step towards God today, I just encourage you to talk to the people in the foyer as you go out, or there's a few of us down the front who would love to have a chat with you and to pray with you further. Let's continue to worship today. Amen.